Good morning. Jack's going to hand out some, well, he probably won't do it personally, but he's going to hand out some outlines. And it has a couple of scriptures on there that I'm extremely excited to delve in with you. Now, I know this is an auditorium class, and if you've ever taught an auditorium class, there is typically one unspoken rule, and that is to not speak. I hope that doesn't apply today, but I'm not going to depend on it. If you have a question or a thought or something that you want to interject anywhere along the way, please make it known. Please make it known. Spiritual intimacy was not something that... was not something that I grew up talking about or practicing. I'm really looking for something important here. Ah, there it is. You ever look in your coat pocket and remember the last time you wore this coat? I grew up in a really conservative Church of Christ, and I'm extremely thankful for so many things about my upbringing. I do wish, however, if I could change one thing, it would be we talked more about the relationship that we have with God and with one another. We focused a lot on how to be a Christian, and I'm, again, extremely thankful for that. But we didn't talk a whole lot about spiritual intimacy, and so I'm extremely thankful for Jack to present this morning and actually to draw me into this conversation over the weekend and talking about spiritual intimacy. Let me see a show of hands. How many would say that they grew up talking about spiritual intimacy? Nobody? Or is it just too nerve-wracking to raise your hand? I'm not going to call on you, I promise. Did anyone grow up talking about relationship with God? All right, we've got a few. Thank you. Thank you. Certainly we're going to have a few. I believe this. If we could beat the challenge of what I'm going to call anxiety, we could beat the challenge of spiritual intimacy. And what I mean by anxiety is not the typical DSM kind of diagnosable anxiety. Anxiety that I'm talking about is something that everybody has. It's a universal process. I believe it is the supreme challenge to spiritual anxiety. Go on to the next frame, if you would. Spiritual intimacy is that peaceful state of relational harmony with God and others, often described as being, as Jack mentioned this morning, both naked and unashamed, simultaneously being both vulnerable and safe, vulnerability and safe. So that presents a great, great challenge. Go on to the next slide. Should I say beep? When anxiety takes over, it is arguably the greatest, most fundamental roadblock to having an intimate relationship with God and others. And so I'm using the term anxiety very, very broadly. Go on to the next one. What we have here is what I call the great human paradox. On one side of every human being's head, believe it or not, there's a couple of people in there doing a tug of war. On one side, we have this inclination to protect ourselves. And that comes out of this felt need of anxiety that God created within us. The other side, we have this innate craving, this innate need to be in relationship with others. That relationship, that love, as Jack ended his sermon on, is where the peace is. So, you know, I love the Martian's question because the Martian is objective. And if the Martian came down and asked us, why don't we just get close together all the time and enjoy this bliss of love? What would you say to the Martian? What would you say in response to, why don't we just do intimacy? Anybody have an answer to that? Why don't we just do it? The answer is pain. The answer is, from the time we're born, we experience pains in life. And those pains in life make us sort of turtle up into our own shell. And if we do that too much, we choke out the ability to be intimate, to be close, to be vulnerable without any sort of fear. Go on to the next slide if you're following along. So I suggest this. I suggest that anxiety was created by God as a universal, biological, human response to perceived threats to well-being. Hence that term, fight or flight. Anxiety's purpose is self-protection. And its means to this safety is manifest in a variety of behaviors intended to take control of one's surrounding. Anxiety is not inherently wrong. Next slide. Anxiety is not inherently wrong, but it easily becomes what I call the flesh. Part of us that so often is at war with our mind or spirit. Anxiety too often insists we take charge on our own behalf when we should be trusting or faithing in God. Every sin we commit, next slide. Well, that's, I'm not going to read that. That's Romans 7. I can't even see that. But you know that passage, don't you? It's a great passage. In fact, that was the first passage where I had a light bulb moment, and I thought, this guy is writing about me. It's that passage that says, every single time I want to do right, I end up doing wrong. Not every single time, but every time I intend to do right, I end up spoiling that with doing something wrong. And when I don't want to do the wrong thing, I end up doing it anyway. And Paul writes that with this perplexing kind of spirit. And he says, what is wrong with me? Why is it that I can't just do it? He says, I'm at war. And he uses those terms. He uses those terms, flesh and spirit. I'm suggesting the flesh is the flesh. It's that biology between our ears that produces the anxiety that compels us strongly to take control of our surroundings. That's the one thing that gets in the way. If we could get rid of anxiety, we could be spiritually intimate in a heartbeat. And I happen to believe that's what happens at the moment of death. We're freed from this bondage of nerves that we live by and are enslaved to, and we are liberated to be only in the Spirit. That's going to be great. That's going to be awesome. Let me take you to two rather contrasting passages, and these are on the handout, and I love these two passages. Psalm 46 and Luke 10. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I just feel peace when I read that passage. It reminds me I don't have to be in control. I don't have to enslave myself to my own fears and my own anxieties. I don't have to, because God's in control. This is just a beautiful, beautiful picture of faith. Now let's shift gears. As God walks on the earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he and his disciples were on their way, and he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was so distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care, that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." I learned a long time ago, when my wife is stressed out, never to look at her and compassionately say, "Martha, Martha." The timing would be terrible. I advise anybody not to do that. Wow. Man, when I read that passage, I can so relate to that woman. There's so much to do. There's so much on the schedule. There's so many phone calls to make. There's so many bills to pay. There's so many concerns about life and wellness. We pray about the spiritual well-being of our kids. We pray about the health of friends and loved ones. There's so many things over which we have no control. No control. And when I don't have control, I bet you are just like me. My brain says, "You better get control," and here comes the anxiety. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it's a virtual tidal wave. And I find myself drowning in the anxiety. And the less control I have, the more my brain says, "Well, you must need more." And if you've ever teetered on that cliff or even fallen into a panic attack, you know what I'm talking about. That's the brain going, "You better get control or you're just going to die." I don't know if Martha was there or not. I kind of get the feel. You know, I don't know how it is. 13 unexpected guests just pop in. Lots to do. And Mary's just sitting there. She wasn't just sitting there. She was listening to God in the flesh. Look at number three. Anxiety is not inherently wrong, but it easily becomes the flesh. Part of what is so often at war with our mind or our spirit. Anxiety too often insists that we take charge on our own behalf. And when we should be trusting, and what I call faithing in God. Faithing in God. I know I just made up a word, but we would say believe or trust. When we talk about faith in God, I don't think we typically include the actual meaning of the word, which is trusting deeply based upon the belief that we have. But think about the idea of trust is the antithesis, the absolute opposite of control. And so we have the spirit and we have this fleshly war just going on 24/7. Depending on the density of your life and the hecticness of your life, you know what I'm talking about. And so we come to back to the psalmist. We come back to the psalmist. And we look at number 5. Spiritual intimacy with God, however, is really hard work. Really hard work. Because we often face some really threatening circumstances in life. Really threatening. And I want to pause there before we go to the rest of that in number 5, because I really want you to hear me. I cannot, for the life of me, imagine some of the circumstances that some of you have gone through and are going through. I can't. And I really want to pause to respect those circumstances. Because I can't get my tiny little brain around it. As a counselor, and I hear stuff in my counseling office, and I just think, oh my goodness, this is beyond me. How life pulls people in a variety of ways, in very significant and powerful ways, and the resulting anxiety in the brain is just unbelievable. So the word there, anxiety's alluring power towards self-protection, is extremely compelling. That word's too small, but that's what we're getting today. It's way too small. I want you to understand that the compulsion to control my surroundings is really, 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 really strong. It's really strong. So then we go to the psalmist. Look at number 6. What does the psalmist in the above passage cite as observed threats to well-being? Look at chapter 46, verse 2. Here's the context of the psalmist. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Verse 6, nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. You ever get on Facebook and watch those people that love to put political statements out there? They don't know what to do with the anxiety. And there's nothing wrong with that exactly, or necessarily, I suppose it could be. But the voice goes out over Facebook saying, I don't know what to do when I see what appears to me to be a nation in problems. And so the anxiety comes over, and that's what the psalmist says. The world that he has no control over is what he addresses. Now, it's really, really interesting. What do you think the psalmist means when he says to know God? Drop down to those famous verses, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. What do you think that means? It's really an interesting thing because the psalmist is writing, presumably a Jewish audience. They know who God is intellectually. But what do you think it means when he says, know God? I mean, we know the facts about God. I loved what Susan said yesterday in our workshop. There's this idea that we can know who God is, but do we have that deeper intimate relationship with him? And the hallmark, I believe the quintessential characteristic of knowing God isn't the facts about him alone. It's this ability to do what precedes knowing God. And in this verse, in verse 10, I'm really going to ask you to speak out. The psalmist says, what precedes knowing God? Be still. Be still. Be still. Now, it's a really interesting question of what in the world does be still? And as I ask in a subsequent question, can I actually have that intimate relationship with God if I don't get control of my own anxiety and just stop it? Just stop controlling the things you can't control. How hard is that? On a scale of 1 to 10, give me a number. 55, that's right. It's tough. It is tough. The brain wants to control and make it all right. But when the earth is crumbling around your life and you have no control, the only answer is to be still. And oh my goodness, easier said than done. Easier said than done. I have a little exercise in my therapy room where with people come for anxiety, and I go, see what your brain is about to do. And they're like, what? See what your brain is about to do. Watch your brain in action. I'll do a variety of things, but I'll get up and go over to the wall and move one of the pictures sideways. So it's no longer perfectly parallel, my anxiety, perfectly parallel. Try it at home. See what your brain does. You will watch your brain produce just a few molecules of anxiety that will be there. And you will be compelled to get up and do what? Straighten the picture. Go straighten it. That's your brain saying things must be in control. Even if I know they're insignificant. I asked one lady to go home and take her finger and ketchup and wipe it on her refrigerator and put a chair right in front of it and just stare at it. I thought she was going to have a panic attack in my office. She literally said, quote unquote, I can't do that. Because her brain is going 10,000 miles an hour. Telling her to control, 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 control. And it spilled over into the rest of her family and in her marriage and in her relationships with her kids. And she didn't know what was going on. It's the flesh. It's very, very powerful. And I can relate to Martha. I can relate to Martha, can't you? The ladies are like, no, you can't. Yes, I can, in my own way. Because there's so many demands. And it pollutes our closeness with God. I don't know what question we're on. Number 7, why do we need to be still before we can know God? Because I cannot simultaneously be in control and let God have control at the same time. Jesus says of God and money, you can't serve both. We're not talking about money, but yes, we are. Because what is the one thing money offers us in life, or so we feel? Control. And Jesus says, you can't serve them both simultaneously. We have to learn to shut the brain down and meditate on who God is. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. He takes us to this picture of God that says, nothing is impossible for God. Trust Him. Bad, 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 bad things are happening all around his life. And he says, that's okay. Because I'm hearing what God's telling me to be still. And be in that relationship, that intimate relationship with God. Why? Because God's in control. Because God's in control. And I love the promise at the end. I'm going to read it again. God says, I will be exalted among the nations. And I will be exalted on the earth. Do you believe that? Tell me yes. Yeah, up here I believe it. In my spirit. Sometimes my brain gets in the way. Well, a lot of times, okay? A lot of times. Let's see. I'm racing through the questions here. But let's relate to Martha a little bit more. Number 8, what does hospitality mean in the ancient Middle Eastern culture? I really didn't grasp this until we had a Middle Eastern student in our house we had a house church for many years. And he says, do you understand the kind of pressure, even to this day, to be hospitable to the people that you bring into your house in the Middle East? Do you ever wonder, go way, way back, about Lot? Have you ever scratched your head when those people came to sexually assault his guests? And what does he offer them? His daughters. What? What? So the shocking degree to which an ancient Middle Eastern person would be hospitable is way beyond, we'll just throw something in the microwave. We can't do that. No, for Martha, Martha's got a case here. I'm just going to say, she's got a case here. Given that ethic and that value, and she is scrambling because it's intense shame not to be hospitable. What's her sweet sister doing? Just sitting there. Just sitting there. And Martha knows she has a case because she beelines it to the rabbi. She beelines it to Jesus and says, hey, what's going on here? You both are in violation of the cultural mores here. You both are in violation. My anxiety is getting out of control and you don't seem to care. Again, guys, don't say it. Martha. Martha. Life is killing you. You're so stressed out. You know what your sister is doing? She's sitting at the feet, hearing the message of God. And that's the only thing that counts, says Jesus. The only thing that counts. He didn't even address the hospitality issue. I'm not taking it away from her. It's the one thing that's needed, and she's keeping it. Do you, I don't know, let's see a show of hands. How many think Martha sat down next to her sister after that? I hope so. How many think, I think so. It's really an interesting question. And wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall after the company left? I don't know where that came from. Moving right along. So there are a lot of ways. Look at number 10. I'll close with this. I call these anxiety pacifiers or artificial intimacies. When we have anxiety in, that's number 10. I don't know if you can put it up there or not. When we have anxiety, we find ways to either address the anxiety as it's intended by protecting ourselves as necessary. Remember, all anxiety isn't bad. If you wake up in the middle of the night tonight and, God forbid, you smell smoke and it's thick in your room, do you feel anxious? Yes. Is that normal? Yes. Is that good? Yes, because if you turn over and go, whatever, it could cost you something. Anxiety is not a bad thing. It's only bad when it takes the place of God. Bless you. So I want you to think in this last question what an anxiety pacifier is. Because the second way to address anxiety is typically going to be unhealthy. It's addressing the anxiety, but not the circumstance. The circumstance belongs to God. But how do you, I want you to ask, try to control the anxiety if you have no control over the circumstance? Because it'll eat your lunch. It's a tough deal. And there are a bajillion ways that we actually have anxiety pacifiers. And I call it a pacifier because, you know, the baby has a pacifier. The baby's crying. You put the pacifier in the baby's mouth and the baby starts calming down. But there's no sustenance. There's no milk coming out of that pacifier. It just calms the baby down. Or the other term in parentheses there is an artificial intimacy. I'll do things that look like or make me feel like it's healthy, but it's not. It's really just a distraction. So examples that I put here. Technological gadgets. Any Candy Crush fans out here? You wouldn't raise your hand, would you? There's nothing wrong with playing with your phone. There's nothing wrong. Please don't leave here saying my phone is sinful. It's not. But I'll tell you what, it's a great pacifier to plug into my brain so I don't have to think about the rest of my life. And I'm especially not going to serve Facebook and God at the same time. I've got to figure out how I manage my anxiety and give it over to God. I've got to figure out a way to not watch TV just to kill time because it takes my brain off of the things that are bothering me. Drugs and alcohol, the same kind of thing. Recreation, social life, friends can be an artificial intimacy. We can even do good things under letter F. Benevolence, religion, even raising our children can preoccupy us in the busyness of life. There's nothing wrong inherently with any of these things necessarily. But am I turning to them to get my brain under control? Because if I am, my brain's never going to be under control. It's only going to depend on that thing to which I am turning instead of God. So I am extremely interested in how, practically speaking, how to be still. What does that look like? I don't have an answer. I have an answer for me, and I'll throw it out to you. I have to, in the morning, if I'm going to be still, I go up to my office early, I sit and I light a candle, and I have the whole room that's dark. And I just look at that candle, and I start praying. God, you are love. God, you are holy. I go and 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 I go. And sometimes it's excruciating to be still. But I can watch my brain activity begin to melt away. It takes about 25 or 30 minutes for me. I'm an anxious person. I liken it to sort of walking through a very dense forest. And the branches are so thick that you can hardly move your arms. Do you feel that claustrophobia? Do you feel that anxiety? But if I keep walking and I keep focusing on God and I keep meditating on God, those branches begin to thin out. Oh, it's so hard not to chase rabbits into those woods, though. But as I go, it gets thinner and thinner because I know with certainty now, because I've experienced it, my brain will shut down. And I'm in the Spirit, as Paul would say. Praying in the Spirit, I believe, is just that. It's clearing away all the clutter and walking into that wonderful meadow that I, in my, that's my mind's eye. You don't have to adopt that. I see that meadow and I know it's there and I know the woods won't be this dense if I'll just stick with it and focus on God and meditate on Him and meditate on His greatness and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. And it's almost excruciating. But I believe and I know, and I want that so badly for each of you, to find that meadow, find that clearing, and you'll see there's such liberty there. But I'm telling you, it's hard work. And there have been countless times I'll get halfway through that and I'll think of something very noble that I need to be doing. And I'll get up and go do that and obey my anxiety instead of stay there until I can actually be still. And the beautiful thing about being there, this is a relatively new experience for me, and you may never ask me back because I'll probably think I'm like, Once I get there, I have this new capacity that I've never felt before, and that's to authentically pray in love for the people I'm not happy with. There's this beautiful freedom that comes over me where I can, for the first time in my life, authentically and deeply pray for people that have hurt me. I've never had that. It's always been lip service, church. Oh, I know I'm supposed to pray for my enemies. Oh, God, please let Bob not be so hurt when that happens to him. That was a joke. But that's the spirit of it. But once I find that liberty, I find this place that I believe is a spiritual connection with God. And I believe that's what we find throughout the entire Scripture. I think that's what the psalmist experiences. He goes over it and over and how great God is. He knows what it means to be still. I'm here in town. Call me up if you want to share those experiences. I'm out of time, but I want you so badly to know what it means to be still. To be still. And if we can manage our brains to be still, we will know, Lord Almighty, Yahweh, Creator, Infinite God is in control. Infinite God with infinite power. My anxiety wants to fix the circumstance. I want to do the math, fix it. I've got to give up that control. I'm inviting you to that deep struggle. Deep struggle. As Forrest said, that's all I got to say about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all these amazing human struggle revealing passages. I want so badly to know in infinite depth what it means to be still. To most fully be liberated from my brain anxiety. To have the shackles of the things that I need and feel I need to control and just give them up in the knowledge of who you are and who your love is. I'm so thankful for Martha, God, and I'm so thankful for the mirror of me that she represents. I'm so thankful for Mary for displaying the one thing that's needed for my life, to be still, to sit at your feet and hear you. Holy Father, I pray for us in this incessant struggle of fear, this incessant tidal wave of life, the pain, and all of our behaviors that come from that, that seek control. May we surrender those daily, dozens of times every day, whatever it takes. May we race to you like the psalmist and truly know that you are God. And Father, most of all this morning, we are beyond thankful for the one who has demonstrated what it means to trust in the face of stress. For the one whose sweat was oozing with blood in the garden, who repeated his prayer again and again, and yet still trusted in spite of the cross. Make us a people that carry our cross right with him. Teach us that kind of faith, that kind of trust, that kind of dependence. We pray in the name of that one, Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know how you guys end this here. I'm done.